We have been studying through the life of David. As you've been here for the past several weeks, we've been talking about his sin with Bathsheba and the consequences of that. Now, how many of you ever listened to Adrian Rogers when he was on the radio? Adrian Rogers, he was one of these guys that every sermon he did, they all started with the same letter, or they all rhymed. All his sermons, I can't do that. But I can do it today, because this kind of just God put it together. I figure week one was contemplation and commitment. Week two, which was last week, was a cover-up. And this week is confronted and consequences. So they all start with C. I don't get to do that very often. I'm just glad I got to do it today. So we left off with David at the end of chapter 11. David just heard that Uriah was killed, and now he's scot-free. He thinks he's great. No one's going to know. No one's going to find out. He was safe. And we said in the past couple weeks that David's sin not only hurt himself, but he hurt others in the process. Verse 26, we left off with it, says, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. I'm not sure how sad she was at his death. It never mentions that if she knew David was behind it. But if I'm her, I'm thinking she probably knows. It was kind of a coincidence. And this thought was confirmed in the next sentence in verse 27 says, after the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. If I'm Bathsheba, I'm thinking this is too much of a coincidence. I'm questioning the timing of all this. And the Hebrew phrase that he uses is actually the phrase that means David sent and collected her. So it wasn't like he asked her to come. He had someone bring her to his place. He, again, was abusing the power that he had as king. Once he felt the problem had been dealt with, Uriah's gone, the arrogance in David begins to show again. He sends for her, has others bring her to him. His position of authority was being abused in order to fulfill his continuing wicked desires. Now, sin, as we talked about before, is not a singular event. It is a process. And it continues to grow until it stopped. And what did Solomon say at that point? It says, what has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Because things we hear about David are the things we're hearing in the news today. So none of this is a surprise to God. What's happened before is going to happen again. So we as Christians shouldn't be surprised at what seems like the wickedness we see in the world. It shouldn't be shocking to us. But even as David is living, as nothing's happened, he got away with it. The chapter ends with one truth that it says. The verse 27 says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, we probably knew that without God having to add that to his word. But I think God wants us to remind us that everything that we do, no matter how secret we think it is, no matter how much in the dark we keep it, the Bible says God knows about it. I try to dwell this in the teens. I try to do it in my kids' life. Even if I don't find out about anything, God sees you where you are. God is going to find out. God knows what you're doing. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's okay to be out in the world and fear sinning. Fear that God is going to find out and God is going to correct us for that. God knows, even if no one knows, God knows. Another thing to know about this is, I never thought about this until I was putting this together, God saw the whole thing before it happened and he did not intervene. He didn't stop it. There's a book. How many of you ever seen The Case for Christ? Lee Strobel's book, Case for Christ. He did a book called Case for Faith. And that kind of addressed some of the hard issues that people who don't understand Christianity, they ask you. And one of the questions was, and we all have heard it, if there's a loving God, how come bad things happen? We've all heard that question. We've all probably thought that question. And the response to that is, we have free will. God allows us to do what we want to do. We have the freedom to do that. Either we have the freedom to sin, or we don't have any freedom at all. And so God allows David to sin. He doesn't intervene, doesn't stop it, because we have the ability to choose to do wrong. And so David is allowed to continue on his sinful path until God stops him. God knows everything we do. He let David play out his sin. He didn't stop Uriah from being killed. He didn't stop the other soldiers from being killed. He didn't put up a roadblock or run interference when he first called for Bathsheba. He could have done 1,000 things to block that from happening, but he didn't do it. You ever ask God why he didn't stop something from happening? I do all the time. God, how come he didn't stop that car from hitting the other car? How come he didn't stop? Because God does not intervene with free will. He allows us to accomplish it. Could he have? Absolutely. God could have caused a number of things to happen that would have stopped David from sinning in the first place. He could have stopped it all, but he didn't. I wrote here, don't have the mistaken impression that if God didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't happen. Free will means he lets us play out our sin. And now we come to chapter 12, and we know the story. And we're going to look at it again. Verse 1 says, the Lord sent Nathan to David. So you're the prophet. You're going to the king to confront him on his sin. Not exactly my ideal job description. The king could have him killed. Obviously, he had Uriah killed. Doing God's will sometimes involves an unpleasant task. How many of you ever had to do something that didn't like to do, but you knew God was having you do it? Sometimes we have to confront others about their sin, or maybe even just confront them with things that aren't right in their life. The Bible says that in Galatians, I think, those of you who see someone in a sin should restore that person, but do it gently. So we're called to do that. If we let these situations go unaddressed that we see and have influence over, then we are being disobedient to God. There was a podcast I listened to the other day. Tom Rainer did it, and the name of the podcast was How Being Nice Can Lead to Bad Decisions. Sounds like an oxymoron, right? But sometimes God allows or calls us to be not nice in order to make wise decisions. Now, what do I mean by that? We all have heard the phrase, we are not your kids' friends. How many know that? As a parent, you are not their friend. However, some parents have assumed that friendship role. Why? Because they want to be nice to their kids. They want their kids to like them. They want their kids to really just love on them. That's not our job. Our job is to be their parent. And sometimes it involves not being nice. How many of your kids have said, you're not nice, Mom. You're not nice, Dad. Heard it? How come you're so mean to me? Why? Because you're doing something that God calls you to do, and sometimes being nice is not the right thing to do. You have to be confrontational. David needed to be confronted by Nathan. If Nathan had said, look, I want to be nice. I want David to like me. He would have been disobedient to God. But instead he goes, he didn't want to appear confrontational. And he could have backed out. But God called him to lead the spiritual aspect of that nation. David was a king. Nathan was a prophet. Nathan was the one that was supposed to relay God's will to the people. The story is also an example of how to confront someone and address the situation. How many of you have ever heard the phrase emotional word picture? I think Gary Smalley used that. I'm not sure if it's unique to him. But it teaches us on how to convey a truth to someone to get their emotions involved in it. Because if you get someone's emotions involved in a story or in a situation, it gets their attention, it keeps their attention. Nathan uses this emotional word picture to really get David's attention. And we know the story. 2 Samuel 12:1 says, when he came to him, this is Nathan, he just goes in and tells David the story. He says, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, it grew up with him and his children, it shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. So he's setting David up. He's not going right in to confront him. He's trying to get David drawn into the situation so his emotions are tied to the truth. Getting David to be emotionally invested in the story. He wants David to see and feel what God was seeing and feeling at the same time. And Nathan uses the term sheep because David's a shepherd. He knows about sheep. He knows about shepherding. And he probably had some sheep in his family when he was a shepherd that he was attached to. Sheep that he liked, and maybe you know, had your little favorite sheep, maybe slept with it. So he was a shepherd. He knew what it was like to deal with sheep. So David gets, he probably sits up in his throne. He's listening. He's really intent. He's intrigued. David has a tie to the story. He kind of, it's getting in his spirit. And since he's the king, he assumes that this is some kind of kingly decision that he's going to have to make. Nathan's coming to him. This is the problem, David. What is your solution to the problem? And so he continues on in the story. He says, now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Now, if I'm David and I'm listening to this story, I'm thinking that maybe it's ringing a bell. But it's not. David doesn't have any idea what he's getting at. David's so convinced he got away with it. It's been a while now. Nothing's going to happen. How could Nathan know about this? Nobody knows about it. This can't be about me. He is blinded by sin. Or maybe he doesn't think he did anything wrong. How many of us know people that do things that are sinful, but they don't think it's wrong? Or they think God will excuse them on that. Or God will have to understand. Or here's a good one. Me and God have a relationship. Me and God, we're tight. He knows me. You ever heard someone say that? They're trying to justify their sin. They're blinded to the fact that what they're doing is wrong. So he's listening to the story about someone else, and he's getting mad at the situation. How often do we see people who have sinned get mad at other people who have sinned just the same as they do? Look at the people in the news today. Not to bring up a name, Matt Lauer. How many people did he interview and grill about the same thing that he was being accused of today? Sometimes you get indignant at other people's sins trying to cover up your own and try to push the blame off yourself onto somebody else. Or maybe you feel that their sin is worse than yours. And so, I'm good with God because their sin is worse than mine. And since our sins make us selfish, if we're selfish, we don't feel guilty about it because it's all about me. We rationalize away any guilt or conviction that the Holy Spirit may be bringing. And we get doubly mad at somebody else for doing the same thing that we're doing. You ever been driving and you cut somebody off, and you're like, ugh. And they start honking their horn at you and waving to you in a certain manner. No big deal, right? I'm sorry, I did. But if someone cuts you off, that's a whole different story, right? Your attitude changes. Why? Because someone did it to you versus you doing it. You minimize your sin and maximize somebody else's. That's exactly what David's doing. And I think Jesus addresses this very well in Matthew 7. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Before we jump on someone for what they're doing, we need to examine ourselves, make sure that we're not in a position that we're worse off than they are. The Bible says, examine yourself, see whether you're in your faith. We need to constantly look at ourselves spiritually and to see where we are and make sure we're not drifting off as David did. We don't want to get to the position that David was in where God has to get involved. You know, the Bible says, humble yourself before God and he will lift you up. If we don't humble ourselves, what happens? God will do the humbling for you. And you don't want God to humble you. You want to be able to humble yourself before God gets in and starts humbling you. David didn't get that far. God had to get in and get his attention. So Nathan finishes the story, and he gets the reaction that he wanted. David gets incensed. Verse 5 says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man who did this deserves to die. Well, that's pretty intense. David gets so angry about this, he's so tied into the story, that he gets irrational about the penalty. There was no capital offense for stealing a lamb. All he had to do was basically pay him back. But David was so blind to what was happening here, he was actually passing judgment on himself without seeing it. He was alert to other people's sins, but blind to his own. How many of you have ever heard a sermon or a Sunday school lesson or something that you think to yourself, I wish so-and-so would have heard that? Well, that's a great sermon for that guy over there. Maybe it's a great sermon for you. Maybe what God's telling isn't for your neighbor, it's for you. David was the guy who was like, man, he needs to get punished. Not me. Him, he needs to hear this. Joseph Butler says, many men seem perfect strangers to their own character. Are we blind to our true character? Do we think our character is what other people say about us? Or do we think our character is who we truly are? It's easy to get tied up in thinking what other people say about you is true, rather than examining yourself to see whether your character is what everyone thinks it is. Up until recently, all these people in the news had, everyone thought they had great character. Everyone thought these guys were above reproach, most of them. For most of the world, we had no idea what was going on. We thought their character was great, when in fact, their character was terrible. And maybe they were buying into what other people thought of them. Do we fail to see how sinful we are, but notice the same traits in other people? Nathan realizes that David's angry, but he's also unguarded. He's ready. He's kind of ripe for the picking here. He was ready for God's word to pierce him. He's ripe, what? For the sword of the Spirit to cut him to the quick. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is full of living power. It is sharper than the sharpest knife, cutting deep into our innermost thoughts and desires. It exposes us for what we really are. You ever have someone confront you with God's word and you have no way to retaliate, no way to back out of it because you know you're wrong? The word of God is that tool. It's the only offensive weapon we have in the armor of God. So in just a few words, he gets out the sword and pierces David's heart. Verse 7 says, then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Wow. Can you imagine the setting? He's probably walking around on the platform like I'm doing, and he stops with David behind him, tells him this story, and David's listening, and he turns around and says, you're the man. David's confronted with what he knows is true. And he knows that God knows it. Without missing a beat, Nathan continues on in verse 7. He says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arm. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. How often do we forget all that God has blessed us with, and all we think about is the one thing or two things that we don't have? David had forgotten how God had been good to him. He blessed him more than anyone can imagine. He met his every need. He met his every whim. And yet David despised all that, and he looked for the one thing that God said you can't have. Who does that sound like? Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve were in the garden. They had one tree. God says, don't eat. They had thousands of trees around them they could have done anything with, and they focus on the one thing that God says don't have. It's kind of like if I tell you right now, do not think about pink elephants. What are you thinking about? Pink elephants. The one thing or the two things that we may not have are the things that we focus our lives on the most. But God, you deny me this one thing. God says, but look at all the other things I've given you. You ever have, now nobody here, but anyone's children not like what you get them for Christmas? Well, so-and-so, my buddy got this present. Well, dude, you got 18 presents in front of you. You may not have that one thing that that person has, but you have all these gifts you've been blessed with. How often do we focus on the things that God doesn't give us, and we forget all that God does? Verse 9 says, how did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. The word despise means to break his commands and to incur guilt and punishment. And basically, God was just telling David, he reiterated his sin. You killed Uriah. It wasn't Joab. It wasn't the enemy. It wasn't the army. You did it. As surely as you fired the arrow, you killed him. And it says, you took Uriah's wife. It wasn't an accident or a misunderstanding. You stole her from Uriah. Sometimes we try to sugarcoat what we do that's wrong. We try to make it not as bad as it seems or as it sounds. And God was making the point, it's as bad or worse than you think it is. Now God goes and tells him what the punishment's going to be. How many know that the Bible corrects those he loves, right? He spanks you. How many enjoy getting a spanking? How many of you got the belt? When you were a kid, got the belt? How many of us enjoyed that? No. My dad, whenever there was, whatever was handy is what we used. Hot wheel track, belt, whatever was within reach. Because he loved us. We didn't think so, but he did. So he tells him in verse 10, he says, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Again, reminding him why he's going to get punished. In case he forgets what he did, God keeps reminding him of that. David was a man after God's own heart, but he was not above God's law and not above God's punishment. No matter how spiritual we think we are or how long we've served God, none of us is above God's law. None of us is above being punished, being corrected by God. And he goes on in verse 11, says, this is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, just like David did. Took someone else's wife for himself. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Verse 12 says, you did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. If you follow David's life, it was a wreck after that. And God fulfills his promise to David. Calamity does befall him. Amnon rapes Tamar, his sister. Absalom sleeps with David's wives in public. Adonijah tries to get his dead father's concubine. So his family was a wreck after that. And all of these things that happened are variations on what David did. Children learn what they live. How many of you have ever seen that little plaque? If your child lives with love, he learns to love. He lives with criticism, he learns to criticize. If you are an alcoholic, chances are pretty good your child will become an alcoholic. If you are a wife abuser, your child will learn that as well. They will be who you are, not what you teach them. All of David's sons learned from David how to do these things. When Amnon raped his sister, what does David do? Nothing. So he thinks he's great. He got away with it, just like David thought. Verse 13 says that Nathan, or David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, this is to his credit, but it took him getting busted to actually confess. He didn't try to justify it, wiggle out of it, or rationalize it. When confronted, he acknowledged it. Now, hopefully, we don't have to get to that point where someone confronts us or God gets our attention. We want to do that when we recognize it. We're going to fess up. When your kids do something wrong and you know it, how many have waited for them to come to you to confess it before you actually went to them and said, "Hey, I know what you did"? I used to get, at the time we called them home notices. These are notices sent home from the school, and this is before internet and all that stuff, describing my behavior in school. And I would try to intercept them before they got to the house because they were usually not very good. And my dad or my mom would get them, and they would wait for me to tell them what I did. And naturally, I wouldn't tell them. They would finally come to me and confront me with it. They knew about it the whole time, but they wanted me to do it first. God knows about the things we do. He would rather we go to him first, acknowledge it. If we don't, God is going to come to you to get your attention. Verse 13 says, "The Lord has taken away your sin after he confessed. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." He's forgiven. He's clean in God's eyes, but there are still consequences to suffer because of that. The baby was conceived while she was still Uriah's wife and did not belong to David. Therefore, the child cannot belong to David. Because he says that in verse 15. Look at the way it's written. It says, "After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child," what? "That Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill." God will not let you enrich yourself by your sin. He will not let you benefit yourself because of the sin that you commit. Now, we sometimes think that we got away with it, but in reality, we don't ever get away with it. Through this chastening, again, not rebuke, not disown, but through chastening, David is able to humble himself, accept responsibility, and endure the suffering that comes his way. Chastening is a difficulty permitted by God when he wants us to submit to his will and develop godly character. More growth, there's a phrase that says, more growth happens in the valley than on the mountaintop. How many of us have been on the mountaintop with God? Man, things are awesome. Not a lot of growth happens on the mountaintop. When you're going through the valley and things are tough, that's where all the growth takes place. When you press into God and allow God to minister to you, the growth happens during the hardship. And that's exactly what's going to happen to David. His growth happens through the hardship he discovers or has in his life. And it helps him develop godly character. If you read Psalms 32 and 51, those are both prayers of David, a person who had everything but lost it. Psalms I'm sure that each one of us have read at some point. There's a song that used to sing, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." I don't know the rest of the lyrics for that. But that comes from Psalm 51. "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." That's David saying, "Lord, I confess, please don't abandon me. Don't leave me by myself." And guess what? God doesn't abandon us. God brings us back in. The one thing we can learn from this story is God is always looking to redeem people. All of God's chastening, all of his punishment, all the things he uses to get your attention is all designed to bring you back. The Bible says God's punishments are always remedial. They're not meant to push you away. They're meant to bring you back. And if you have kids that you've had to punish and chasten and whatever, your desire is to make them better adults. Your desire is to protect them from themselves, protect them from future consequences of sin. You want them to be better than you. And so you will use punishment and correction to help form them and make them who God wants them to be. How many of you have strong-willed children? Just, they have their own mind. You can't tell them. Well, your job as parents is to help them use their powers for good. Because that's your leader right there. Strong personality, strong temperament, that's a leader. Your job is to kind of mold them and shape them and make them go in the right direction. You only have them for a short period of time, but you use whatever you can to make them be what you know God called them to be. And God sometimes uses the consequences of those sins to get our attention. And the goal being to bring us closer to him. Not push us away, but bring us closer. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My child, do not ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects you. For the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." Since none of us are free from sin, we sin all the time. Some of them have little consequences, some have major consequences. And some consequences you may experience your whole life. But the last sentence I wrote down here, and I'll close, and that is this. Whatever fallout you may be experiencing now from whatever things you've done in your past, do not take it as a punishment from an angry God, but a correction from a loving Father who wants to restore you, who wants to be to you what you need him to be at this moment. Maybe you're struggling with something you did 20, 30 years ago. God wants you to go to him. And basically, the Bible says, cast your cares upon him, he cares for you. Whatever that is that you're carrying around, lay it at God's feet, leave it there. Because the Bible says, once God forgives it, he forgets it. And not only that, whatever consequences that come your way, after you've been forgiven, the Bible says God is able to help you through them. He's able to use, in spite of those things, in fact, maybe even use those things for his glory, right? Romans 8:28. Most things work together for good. Is that what it says? It says all things work together for good to those who love God, called according to his purpose. Oh, you even got that up there. I didn't even have it on my notes. Very good. He's quick. All things, whatever things are coming your way, have come your way, are still there, God is able to work those around to do great things. God will use those negative experiences to change someone else's life, maybe to change your life, but God can turn even the worst situation around for your glory, for his glory, and your betterment. Would you stand as we close this morning? And this was 8 pages, and you're still getting out early. I'm jipping you. I should pray for 15 minutes. I think it's... Would you close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment? The one good thing, or the many good things we know about David, is that we see that God uses very imperfect people to do great things. God's word doesn't sugarcoat people's lives. Everyone, maybe except for Joseph, had imperfections and sin and just dumb things they'd done in their life. And God still used them to accomplish his purpose. And if God can use them, man, can imagine what he could do with us. David confessed, repented of it, and God used David and his descendants to bring about Jesus. So if God used a sinful guy like David, a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, because he asked for forgiveness, then none of us are above being used for great things for God. Sometimes we may think to ourselves that my life in the past is so bad that God can't redeem it, that God can't use it. When in fact, God can use that very thing to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And we have to be careful that we think, well, I'm not David, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer. But the Bible says we're all sinners. So even if we're not any of the things that David did, the Bible says we're sinners anyways. Sinners in need of being saved. If you're here this morning, maybe you're on either end of that spectrum. You think that your life is just one big train wreck. And you are a million miles from God. The Bible says that God is here to save and redeem you and change your life 180 degrees. Or maybe you're on the other end. You think, man, my life's pretty good. I'm not a great sinner. I live a pretty decent life. Yeah, I may, you know, lie here and there, but, you know, God understands that. Well, the truth is God doesn't understand that. He offers forgiveness for it. And we need a Savior just as much as the wicked sinner needs a Savior. And maybe you fall somewhere in between both ends of that spectrum. And the truth is, we're all on that spectrum at some point. All of us are in need of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you realize that you need Jesus, you need God to forgive you of your sin. The Bible says he is willing and waiting for you to do that. He longs for you to come to him. He died for you. He thought that much of you that he gave his life just for you. And the truth of the gospel is if only one person needed Jesus, he would still have died for that one person. And maybe that one person you think is you this morning. If that's you and you want Jesus to come into your life and change it, transform it, and redeem it and use it for something great, I want you to raise your hand right now. Maybe you're here and you're already a believer, but you feel like you failed God, you've blown it one too many times. The truth is, you've not. The Bible says if we are faithful and just, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's for the sinner as well as us who are believers, because we're all going to sin. And you haven't sinned too much. You're still in God's family. You're still here in God's house. So that must mean you want a relationship with Jesus. Don't let what the enemy puts in your mind dictate what you do. you're able to start new right now. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if you're in that position, don't walk away from God. Walk to Him. God is able to redeem what you've done, or maybe even what's been done to you, and use you for great things. Make your name great in the lives of the people that you're around. No sin is final. No sin defines who you are. No lifestyle choice defines you. Jesus defines you. And you are a child of the living God. Father, thank you this morning for your truth. Thankful, Lord, that we are able to come to you. And we see, even in our wickedness, that you love us and you care for us and you want nothing more than to redeem us and to honor yourself by using us for great things. Lord, I pray you would fill each person with your Holy Spirit today, encourage them, bless them, allow them to really sense your presence, not just in church, but Lord, sense it every morning, every afternoon. Let them realize that you're walking with them. You're not behind them, you're not in front of them, you're right with them to help them, to bless them, and to encourage them on a daily basis. Let your Holy Spirit fill us, in fact, to the point where we're busting at the seams to tell somebody else about what you have done for us. Let that excitement be so real in our lives that we can't help but tell the person we're next to how much Jesus did for me. Bless each person with that ability, give them that opportunity, and allow them to see fruit from the seeds that they share with their friends and their family about the truth of who Jesus is. Lord, bless each person as we leave today. Allow them to work and operate and walk in the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week. See you Wednesday.